If you were with us on Thursday at our joint service with Desert Springs PCA, you had an opportunity to hear a lot from the Gospel of Luke. And I want to continue that and hear with you, read to you, Luke 24, Luke chapter 24. And consider the resurrection of our Lord. This is the marvelous word of God. Give your attention to it. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day, rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stopping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see it. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were all startled and frightened and thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, for joy they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. I think I'm done. It's so clear, isn't it? And yet, so many people struggle to see. The disciples struggled to see. There he was, standing in their midst, with holes in his body, flesh and bones, eating with them, talking to them, with his voice, his words, telling the things he saw him, and they still struggled to disbelieve, or struggled to believe. They were disbelieving, though not fully. There was a kind of marveling, a joy, a hope, an expectancy. But even when he was there in front of them, they couldn't see. Now, with the disciples on the road, he hid it from them. Somehow, by his great and divine power, he was able to hide who he was. He was able to keep himself from being recognized by them. But that didn't happen when he got to the room with the other apostles. He was very straightforward with them. He says, "Here, this is who I am." And yet they still struggled to see with the sense of understanding. I think that we experience this from time to time with regular people. Have you ever thought that you knew someone well and then found out that you didn't? Maybe you were chatting with someone in a doctor's office, only to find out once you reach the exam room that it was the doctor you were talking to. Or maybe you were close to a person that you thought was trustworthy and then found out they weren't. These experiences aren't fun when we sort of think we understand and know what's going on, but then find out that we don't. They're embarrassing and humbling, but if we're honest, we know that knowing the truth is always better. It's always better. And I want to tell you the truth about Jesus. I want to tell you the truth about Jesus today. Of course, it might be uncomfortable at times. It requires a certain amount of humility to check our pride at the door and ask, do we really know this Jesus that we hear about in the scriptures? It's uncomfortable, but trust me, it's better. It's better to be uncomfortable and know the real Jesus than to be comfortable and not know him. It's important that you know the real Jesus, that you know who he is, that you can see him for what he is. But many people do not know him. They think they know him, but they really don't. Now, I'm not playing games here or overstating anything. I really mean, in the very plainest sense, that many, many people, maybe even some of you, simply don't know who Jesus really is. I'm not talking about underestimating him. We all do that. I'm not talking about doubting him more than we should. Guilty as charged. I'm just talking about having a basically correct idea about who Jesus is and what he's doing in the world. Just a basic understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing. Now, as I say, not understanding Jesus' identity and mission is not a new problem. His own disciples were struggling with it, even after the resurrection. But before we talk about that, and we're going to think about his time and how it is that he showed himself to these disciples on the road, I want to sort of step aside here and have a little sidebar discussion and talk about the resurrection itself. I want to remind you that we are in fact talking about a historical event here, something that actually happened. Right? These men that were going on the road were not discussing a kind of theory. They were not sort of speculating about interesting spiritual things that may or may not be. They say to Jesus when he asks them, not knowing who he is, just a man on the road, and he says, what things? They say, are you nuts? Do you have no idea? Are you not, I think it's sort of sarcastic. Are you the only person in Jerusalem who is not, was not around and didn't see what was going on? They're living in this very difficult moment. I think Jerusalem would have been a fairly stressful place to live in around the death of Jesus. You have mobs in the streets, crowds of people, your leaders, your priests, they are obviously afraid, grabbing for power. A crucifixion happens. Pilate, the Roman governor, doesn't seem entirely steady on his feet. It's a very tumultuous time. And just as you think sort of, things might be settling. Well, at least that's all over. Jesus is dead. And they're sad, of course. That says they're sad. They're frustrated. They thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Everyone's kind of trying to sort through their feelings when all of a sudden these women say, he's not there. The tomb is empty. The tomb that had a giant stone rolled over it. The tomb that the Jews and the Romans were protecting to make sure no one would steal the body. It's empty. Jesus isn't there. And moreover, there are angels. We are seeing angels who are telling us that he's alive. That he's risen. It wasn't just one person saying these things. It was multiple people saying these things. And Peter himself goes to check it out. See if it's true. And sure enough, nobody. No one in the history of the world ever produced a dead body. No one ever said, you guys are all liars. He's obviously over here. You got the wrong tomb. Or, yeah, we stole it. Or, here he is. The evidence for the resurrection is piling up, piling up. Christianity is rooted in history. It's a historical faith. It's a historically rooted faith. The people are talking in this way because it's the life that they're living. They're all having to deal with the fact that the one that they crucified is now alive. In the history of the world, no one had ever risen from the dead like this, in the way that Jesus had. And this was not something that was an accident or a surprise. As we read several times in this chapter, Jesus had been telling them that this would happen. Not only did Jesus tell him, but all the Old Testament was telling him that this would happen. It's because of this fact that the Apostle Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our faith in him is worthless. And that's true. Jesus promises eternal life. He promises forgiveness of sins. He promises freedom from the bondage of Satan's, and all of this through his work on the cross. And that work is proved true when he rises from the dead. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, he would have been just like any other person who had come along. Every other great teacher, every other person, though small in number, who had done miracles in the world. But he also would have been a liar, because he said he would rise. He said he was the Son of God. He said that he was powerful over all the things in this world that bring us fear. But Jesus wasn't a liar. And yet for some reason, and I've experienced this personally in talking with people, it's like they've never thought about this. They just assume, without any thinking, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, an empty tomb because he rose from the dead, is simply impossible. And then when you press them on this point, they hem and haw and come up with some kind of harebrained explanation without really working it out, without really thinking, what other possibility is there? Not only is this what he said was going to happen, not only was he powerful to make it happen, but all the evidence points to the fact that it would happen. Maybe you've heard some of these responses, and I want to share some of them with you. Some common examples, and I'll share also some following responses written by a PCA pastor in San Diego named Nick Davis. So one option is the swoon theory. Perhaps you've heard of this. Basically, this is the faking it theory. The swoon theory claims that Jesus fainted on the cross, awoke in the tomb sort of starry-eyed and a little dazed, and then got up and left, right? He didn't rise from the dead. He just sort of resuscitated himself. Now, this might seem plausible, I suspect, if you didn't know what a crucifixion was. Can you imagine? Some of you, you know, you get a cold and no one can rise you from your bed. Jesus, when he went to the cross, he was flogged, he was beaten, he was tortured. They drove nails through him, they drove a spear through him. The Romans were practitioners of this. They were experts at crucifying people. They made sure that it would happen. And even if Jesus happened to have survived all of these terrible things that he had to endure in and before the crucifixion, can you imagine? Well, it's hard for me to imagine how anyone would survive that. And they made sure that he didn't. To a cross. And the asphyxiation that would have happened from hanging there and not being able to breathe. And all the rest. That somehow he would have had the strength and health condition to roll away a giant stone, overpower the Roman guards, and disappear into the night. With no one seeing. The swoon theory. Jesus faked it. He faked his own crucifixion. It doesn't account for the evidence. It just makes an idea up and doesn't think about the things that would have happened. The things that both Christians and non-Christians would have testified to. The Romans would have most certainly said, no, we did our job. We did it right. Do you think Pilate would have admitted to the fact that he somehow got it wrong? It was his job to get it was right. It was the Roman soldiers' job to get it right. They had no interest, no motivation to get this wrong. But these facts, are sort of just dismissed by people without any thought. Another example, maybe Jesus' body was stolen. But again, who had a motivation to steal Jesus' body? The Romans wanted Jesus to die. The Jews wanted Jesus to die. It was very much in their interest to make sure that he died, and they did. The disciples had no motive either. They believed their Messiah was dead. They were sad. They were scared. They were sort of planning and colluding and waiting. And then even when people of their own number said, he's alive, they didn't believe them. Why would the disciples steal a body that was dead? Why would the disciples steal a body when it was all over and they were going to be in trouble? And then, grant the point, say perhaps that they did steal the body. Is it likely that 12 people that had been able to agree on things, get along, serve one another during Jesus' ministry, would all of a sudden have an airtight agreement with one another? And 12 people would be able to deceive the world and never spill the beans? No. Again, these are just, I call them harebrained. These are just sort of ideas. Well, perhaps this happened. The ideas get crazier. Maybe thousands of people were hallucinating at one time. Maybe they all, at the same moment and in the same way, had the exact same vision, hallucinating. This is not how hallucinations work. They're experienced by individuals due to disorders, their nervous systems, drugs, these kinds of things. To claim that over 3,000 people shared the exact hallucination at the same time and recalled everything in the same way just doesn't seem that compelling, does it? Well, I won't bother to go on and talk about alien abductions and whatnot. The point is, which I'm trying to encourage you in perhaps a little bit of a mocking way, is to just think about it. If you have doubts about the resurrection, just spend some time thinking about it. Give some thought to the evidence that there is. And ask yourself, what makes sense of the data? Jesus was clearly crucified. He actually died. He was buried in a tomb. These things are documented. These things are witnessed. He was found missing from the tomb. And Jesus' followers claim to have seen a risen Jesus. And it wasn't just one person or two people or a room full of people. But it was hundreds of people who saw Jesus and testified to the fact and even died for the fact that he rose again from the dead. People that at his death were denying it and saying, I don't know him, now all of a sudden will say, take my life. You see, at the crucifixion, they all thought it was game over. They thought Jesus had failed in his task, or at least the thing that they were all hoping he would do, he failed to accomplish. But in the resurrection, they realized, oh no, he did accomplish it. And in fact, he accomplished much more than we ever thought he was going to do. And that brings us back to that road and the two disciples there and to the room with the other apostles. They didn't understand who Jesus was. Even though they'd known him, even though they'd been around him, and they clearly had big ideas about him, they didn't really know who he was. Think about what they say to him, about him. They call him Jesus of Nazareth, correct. They say in verse 19 that he was a prophet, correct. Mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, correct. How our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, correct. And crucified him, correct. But then verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You see, they're sad. They're disappointed. They had expected that Jesus was going to save his people. But instead he was crucified. that ultimately they were disappointed. He must not have been the great and conquering king that they were waiting for. But something at that moment, on that day, was weird was happening. Something they didn't fully understand. They tell him these events and they say, but there's this other thing. We've just recently heard about an empty tomb, and we're not really sure what to make of it. The women were reporting they'd seen an empty tomb, angels, that Jesus was alive. Others were corroborating this, but no one knew where Jesus was. Now, of course, he was standing right there with them. What an amazing thing. I think a really interesting question to ask at this point then is, why didn't Jesus reveal himself to them? Isn't that an interesting question? There they are, wondering questions. They obviously were loyal to them. Why didn't he reveal himself to them and say, here I am? If he had, wouldn't they have immediately believed? They wanted to believe. They were primed to believe. They wished he were alive. But Jesus didn't let them recognize him, because he knew that despite these positive signs, there was something really basic in their understanding that was missing. Do you know what it is yet? Do you know what the essential truth is that they did not get? He says it in verse 25, or rather verse 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That was the part that everyone had a hard time understanding. Though he said it plainly many times, though the entire Old Testament testified to it, and he would spend some time with them showing them that. In the perhaps the most amazing Bible lesson of all time, Jesus spent some time with these men on the road, and he went through the Old Testament and said, here's how it all talks about me. Now they'll say later, after he disappears, weren't our hearts burning in within us when we said those things? They say to each other, in a way, weren't we seeing Jesus even while we didn't yet see him? By pointing them, not just to the fact that he would come and that the Messiah would come, but that it was necessary for him to suffer and die. That gospel message, that important, critical piece of information, that's what Jesus was telling them. And more they heard it, the more and more the sheep heard the voice of the shepherd and recognized it. And they said, that's him. And in the same way they did, we do. We don't see Jesus with our eyes, but our hearts burn within us when we hear his words, when we know him and come to recognize him. And that's what Jesus did for them. He wanted them to recognize that his suffering, that his humiliation, that is where things were found. I think that if he had merely appeared to him, they would have gone back to all their old presuppositions. Oh, the cross didn't really matter. Here you are after all. And now look, you're even stronger. Right? But he wanted them to see that the cross was absolutely necessary. They thought it was unnecessary. They thought the cross was the big thing that made everything fall apart. But it was just the opposite. The cross itself was glorious, powerful, and effective for the redemption of Israel. Jeremy Treat, in a really wonderful book called The Crucified King, is commenting on the Gospel of John and puts it this way. For John, everything is moving towards this climactic hour when Jesus, being lifted up on the cross, is truly being enthroned in glory. It was on the cross that glory happened, and before the cross too. But the cross itself demonstrated the glory of God. He was lifted up. Jesus didn't become a king after his resurrection. The cross didn't thwart his kingship. He was a king from the very, very beginning. When he was born as a king. When he was announced as a king by the angels. when he lived his life as a king, when he died as a king. Continuing the quote, the cross becomes not only the center of redemptive history, but the fulcrum on which the logic of the world is turned upside down. Shame is transformed into glory, humiliation is exaltation, foolishness is wisdom, and the cross is the throne from which Christ rules the world. John Calvin calls the cross the triumphal chariot of Christ. You see how different that is from the conception of the disciples and the conception of the people in that room, and maybe the conception of some of us here. Some of us see Jesus as perhaps this excellent man who did these wonderful things, who is powerful and good. But that's it. The cross is kind of absent from our understanding. The resurrection comes to the fore because, well, that's good and I guess significant in some ways. But the resurrection is in some ways, it's the culmination of the work on the cross. It's the inauguration of the things that were accomplished there in the enthronement. It was on the cross that we read in Colossians that Jesus put all the powers and rulers and authorities of the world to shame. Now, the world doesn't see that way. The world sees the cross and mocks Jesus. His disciples thought the cross was unnecessary. But Jesus wants them to understand that it was absolutely critical. To quote again from Jeremy Treat, the resurrection is not the beginning of Christ's kingship, but the revelation of Christ's kingship and the inauguration of his kingdom on earth. This message that Jesus gave to the disciples on the road to Emmaus is the message that he would then give to his disciples as well, or as the apostles. These men on the road, they're planning to go to Emmaus. They're checking into the hotel. Jesus breaks bread with them, right? He observes. He gives them the Lord's Supper. Their eyes are opened. Then all of a sudden they see him physically. They recognize him for who he is, and then he vanishes. Right? And then what do? They throw their, you know, hotel keys at the desk and they book it. They leave. They run back to Jerusalem and they say, he is here. They meet with the disciples that very night. They head back and they say, we saw him. And then Jesus appears to them all again and he does the exact same thing. In verse 44, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise again from the dead. The cross of Christ is necessary because this is how the Lord becomes king. And he becomes king in this way and in this way alone because of what he says in verse 47. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You see, we like to skip over the cross of Christ because the cross of Christ condemns us. The cross of Christ tells us about our sins. It makes us look at them and see what it is they deserve, and we don't like that. It hurts to think that the Son of God, the most lovely thing in all the world, in all time and in all space, died because of my nastiness, my corruption, my pollution, my sins. I deserve that, not him. The judgment of God for sins is something that I deserve, not him. And yet He went. And he didn't do it because he was forced to. He didn't do it because he fell into it by accident. He did it willingly, deliberately. For all of human history, God had been saying, I'm going to do this thing. From the very moment of after the very first sin, God said to Adam and Eve, I will give you a son, and he will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the deceiver. He will destroy evil and the evil one, and he will make things right. Jesus would make things right, but he would be bruised. He would die, as the whole sacrificial system taught us, as the life of the kings would teach us, as the prophets would tell us over and over again throughout the scriptures. They pointed to this fact. All this to say and to remind you that Jesus wasn't pushed into this. It was planned before the beginning of the world. And that's important, because it means that Jesus came and did what he did in love. The cross of Christ was necessary because Jesus loved us. The cross of Christ was necessary. The suffering was necessary because Jesus wanted repentance and the forgiveness of sins to be proclaimed throughout the world in his name. He wanted you to know that your salvation is accomplished. And if you have any doubts about that, just look at the empty tomb and hear the words of Mary and Joanna and Peter and these disciples on the road and Paul. And hear them testifying to you saying, he is risen. He is risen indeed. The world has changed. Everything that we were waiting for and hoping for has been accomplished. Jesus didn't die and stay dead. He is a king. He indeed entered into his kingdom. This is the truth about who Jesus is. And this is what I want you to know. More importantly, it's what God wants you to know. That Jesus came as he did for a reason, on purpose. These things were necessary. And in accomplishing them, he saved the world from its sin. So repent and believe him. Trust him. Do not wait for some kind of glory to come apart from the cross of Christ. There is no other. In him and in him alone, we have everything that we need. Let us pray.